It's the custom to pause a few moments before we begin class so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration on our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here so that we might take another opportunity to advance within your plan under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that this evening we would add yet more information to our inventory of ideas that would enable us to learn more about you, about your love for us, so that our reciprocity might motivate further advance. And it is to these ends that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the end of our study of the increment of Ephesians chapter 5 that we've been noting. We began at verse 8, and we now have gone through verse 18. And the reason for studying that particular passage was to highlight the concept of redeeming time and investing time, and therefore the development of dividends within the plan of God in the lifetime of a believer. Now, to give a little context to where we are now that we've finished the passage, I would like to go back to John 3:16. I'd like to read the corrected translation that we've worked out through exegesis and then note a couple of things about that and then resume our study. John 3:16 in corrected translation begins, "God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner." Now, I want to remind you of some grammatical principles that we noted that lead us to this particular translation. For example, the New American Standard reads this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And we're changing that up a bit in order to illustrate and therefore document the fact that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was a demonstration of the undiminished love of God from eternity past. The question arises, how, once we establish that God is love, how can we conceive of this? How can we perceive these concepts? And how is this going to be demonstrated to us? And the major demonstration of God's love for the human race is the fact that he gave his uniquely born son. And this, of course, comes out in Romans 5:18. God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And it's also brought out in John 3:16. The first word that we find in verse 16 is houtos. That's H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. And houtos can be translated either in a demonstrative way or an intensive way. And the English translation seemed to show an intensive translation, and I am going to seek to argue with that by saying that it is demonstrative. It can be translated either way, houtos can be, and we document this from several sources, beginning with Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. That source tells us, first of all, that by virtue of its demonstrative force, houtos refers to what precedes. Therefore, it can be translated in the manner spoken of, in the way described, or in this following manner. And it can be translated as an intensive, therefore translated so or so greatly. God loved the world so much is the way you get that translation. The demonstrative, therefore, would be translated God loved the world in the following manner. We see also from Little and Scott this same concept. The demonstrative is translated in this way, in this manner, or as follows, whereas the intensive is translated so much or so very much. Randolph Yeager gives us a pretty good insight in his Renaissance New Testament, Volume 4. He writes that the usual interpretation is that God loved the world so much, that is, with such intensity, that He gave His uniquely born Son. And thus the implication is that God's love is capable of being felt and expressed with varying degrees of intensity. And the intensive implies then that God loved the world, had He loved the world a little less than He did, He would not have given His Son, that the gift of His Son to die for us on the cross was therefore withheld until the intensity of His love increased to the point where He was then motivated to provide His Son as our substitute. And the true interpretation of Houtos is demonstrative, that is, God loved the world in a way that resulted in the gift of His Son, or God loved the world like this, or in the following manner. God demonstrated His love for the world, a love which was always constant, and that the love of God cannot in any way deviate, it cannot increase, it cannot diminish. The love of God is the same from eternity past down to the present moment. God's love is undiminished, and therefore, based on that concept, I am choosing the demonstrative application of Houtos in the translation of John 3:16, for that shows that God demonstrated His undiminished love to us in that He gave His uniquely born Son. Now let's go back and take a look at the corrected translation once more. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. That, I believe, is the best translation. And then you can put a colon there, and the manner by which His undiminished love is demonstrated is now stated. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Now, in doing this particular passage, as well as others that we've noted recently, a question seemed to come up on occasion that gave me disturbance, the idea being a confusion between eternal life and time, and that somehow that there might be some way that a person could lose his eternal life. For example, a question was posed, when the angels fell, did they lose their eternal life? Those fallen angels that are assigned to the lake of fire, did they lose their eternal life when this violation of the divine standard occurred in eternity past? And of course, the answer is an absolute no. Therefore, I decided to embark upon a study that would take time and compare it with eternity. And we have been studying time now for well over a month. And it all started when we got to this word for eternal life in John 3:16. And the word eternal is aionios plus zoe, eternal life. And therefore, we noted that there are four categories of life that are associated with members of the human race. And let's review those for a moment. First of all, there is the concept of immortality. And immortality refers to the human soul, not the human body. The body is mortal. Immortality refers to the human soul, and soul life begins with its creation at physical birth. The soul is created immediately by God at the moment of an individual's physical birth, and that immortal soul continues within that physical environment until physical death occurs. However, immortality does not distinguish between perfect life, eternal life, and forever life, which are the other three categories of life associated with the human race. So we have immortality, and that is a definition of the life found in the human soul. Now, the second category is perfect life. So I'll put that down, just the word perfect. We're trying to distinguish among several categories of life in the human race. Perfect life is the life possessed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. They were created with perfect bodies, perfect souls, and a perfect life, and they were placed into a perfect environment. But they did not have eternal life. They had perfect life. And their souls were immortal, as we've just noted, but their bodies possessed perfect life. Now, therefore, we can theorize for a moment that had they never eaten of the forbidden fruit, they could still be alive today, many millennia after the creation of their perfect bodies. There have been articles written. You may put as much stock in them as you wish, but the medical community has done research into the aging process, and they have concluded that there's no real reason for the body to age. The aging process is a bit of a mystery to them. And of course, we know from Scripture the aging process, the catalyst for it, is original sin and the fact that it's passed down genetically to every generation past Adam and Eve's. But the point is that Adam and Esau had perfect bodies at their creation. Their soul was immortal, but their bodies possessed perfect life. But that's not eternal life. That's the third category we come to. Eternal life, it is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. In the human race, eternal life is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is imputed, as we've just noted in John 3:16, to the newly created human spirit at the moment of salvation. It becomes operational at the moment of physical death. Now, please distinguish this now. You receive eternal life at the moment of your new birth, your spiritual birth, the moment you cast your faith alone in Christ alone. You have eternal life imputed to your newly created human spirit. But that eternal life does not become operational until physical death. And at physical death, it becomes operational and it continues for all eternity in the presence of both God and Christ. Now, eternal life is the life possessed by God. That is God's life. And God's life was imputed by Him to the entire angelic community at the moment of its creation. All of the angels were created simultaneously. They all were created with eternal life imputed. And they all were given maximum knowledge of the information they needed to function in their duties in serving God in eternity past in the eternal state. And this same eternal life that was imputed to the angels is imputed to believers only in time. And therefore, it becomes operational at their physical death. Now, the final category is forever life. And forever life refers to the unbeliever's life following physical death. Forever life begins in the torments compartment of Hades, where the soul will remain until the great white throne judgment. I just was reminded that if I can flip to it, I even have a diagram of that one and can remind you of it. The unbeliever has quite a trek ahead of him. And here it is, eternal life, time, and forever life. We go back to eternity past. That's when the lake of fire was created, according to Matthew 25:41. And the fallen angels were sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. But that sentence was delayed by an appeal trial. And therefore, time is the environment in which the human race was inserted in order to resolve this angelic dilemma. And we find that time was actually invented by God, Genesis 1:14. And this time will continue until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, where the earth and the universe are destroyed. That's Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And in between these dotted lines, we have a thing called time that we now have spent a good bit of time explaining. And note the box in the middle. God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. And therefore, they go to Hades, as we've just noted, and they go to the torments compartment of Hades, and that's where they are in a holding pattern until the end of time, And then they're brought into the eternal state, right out of Hades into the eternal state, and they go before the great white throne where Jesus Christ sits and will judge them for their works. And we noted this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And this is where there is the trial that seeks to determine whether or not they are qualified to go into heaven, these people who are unbelievers. And their name has been blotted out of the book of life, and thus they don't qualify to go. And so the book of works comes out, and yes, their names are there and all of the works they've done. But the works do not measure up to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His work took care of the sins of the entire human race, including those who do not believe. And since they rejected the love of God, see, God's love did not reject them. They rejected the love of God. He was fair with them. He was just with them. He provided them an entire lifetime in which they could respond to His offer of grace. Yet on every occasion, they turned it down. And as a result of that, their rejection of the love of God means that they will ultimately be sentenced to the lake of fire along with Lucifer and his fallen angels. Now that therefore brings us to the comment here about forever life. It refers to the unbeliever's life following physical death. And forever life begins in the torments compartment of Hades, where the soul will remain until the great white throne judgment. Afterward, the soul of the unbeliever will be transferred to the lake of fire, where it will reside forever with Satan and his fallen angels. Now, that particular passage and those concepts on the eternal state got us started into a research of the two categories of environment that man is placed into if he is a believer in Jesus Christ. All humanity is placed into time, but some are able to escape into eternity. And they're able to do that because they have the life that qualifies them to go there. They have eternal life imputed to them at the moment of their salvation. And that eternal life is the life of God and qualifies them to live with God and Christ after time is over. And so Ephesians 5:18, we completed the other day, and it reads this way in corrected translation. Stop being intoxicated by wine, which is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And also could be translated, keep on being controlled by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, we noted, is a status quo. This constitutes spirituality. And there are four applications of the word pleroo, which has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word be filled here, or keep on being filled, is pleroo. And it has several applications that we've noted. It means to fill up a deficiency. The human soul has no innate ability to understand the teachings of the Bible. But when a believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit and is submissive to his mentorship, this deficiency of ignorance is transformed into clear understanding of divine thought. And another application is to fully possess. The concept found in the instrumental of agency stresses the control that the Holy Spirit has over the soul of the believer. And when the believer is responsive to that leadership, he is fully possessed by the Holy Spirit in the sense that he, his thinking, his decision-making, and his actions are guided by the Holy Spirit's recall of the Word of God. And therefore, that possession means the Holy Spirit controls the life. Thirdly, we have to fill with a certain quality, and what the soul is filled with is the Word of God. And that is the highest quality by which the soul may be filled. And finally, to fully influence, once there's a maximum amount of truth in the soul, then the Holy Spirit has tremendous influence over the life of the positive believer. And therefore, the concept of filling up a deficiency becomes very, very important. And we noted how the filling process, the filling of the deficiency in the soul at the moment of salvation, is a process called spiritual growth. And we noted how the concept of pleroo is associated with the concept of spiritual growth or the grace apparatus for perception. We noticed the pastor's communication of truth, noted in Colossians 1:25. We've noted how once you begin to grow in grace that you redeem time, and therefore redemption of time brings about that spiritual growth, noted in Colossians 1:9. When the believer advances to spiritual maturity, he develops the capacity to share the happiness of God. You have to have within your soul a filling of the Word of God to have happiness in this life. That's noted in 1 John 1:4. And then if you're going to serve God, there has to be certain levels of production under the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is based on application of biblical principles to life. And this is noted in Revelation 3:2. And finally, where we left off, it is from the vantage point of the high ground of spiritual maturity that the believer is able to defend his soul in the devil's world and in the battles of the invisible war. And this rages constantly. Many of you are finding out about this almost on a daily basis. And you report to me about these ongoing conflicts. And this is a part of Cosmos Diabolicus. The more doctrine you know, the more aware you are of the evil concepts that are at large in our environment. And you are therefore expected to deal with it with a doctrine that you know. This should not be a discouragement, although sometimes it is. But what it is saying to you is that you've got enough doctrine in your soul to manage the exigencies of your day. It is therefore a compliment to you that God would put before you these apparently at first intractable situations, but that you find that grace is greater than all of your needs, and ultimately these things are miraculously taken care of. But God does not place in your path those things that are greater than your ability to deal with them. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, the concept of using what you know in the invisible war is noted in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, because of this invisible war, pick up and put on the full armor from God. And the full armor from God has just been mentioned in context and will proceed down through verse 17. And it has to do, the full armor has to do with maximum knowledge of the Word of God plus reciprocal love motivation. When exigencies confront you in the invisible war, you can have the doctrine to apply to these things. But if you don't have reciprocal love motivation, that is your love for God, if you don't have a love for God, you're going to get personal with these things, you're going to take things personally, you're going to get involved in many mental attitude sins, verbal sins may actually occur, and before you know it, you're in a Donnybrook. And these things happen. And if you don't have a love for God and understand that you go all the way back to the cross when you encounter difficulties with other people. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he hung there, and two principles had to be dealt with by him because he was a voluntary substitute. And to be a voluntary substitute means that he had to willingly be there and willingly accept the imputations that were designed for him on our behalf. Now, the first thing is that all of our personal sins were gathered together, ready for imputation to Christ with his permission. And therefore, a question is asked of him by the justice of God. The personal sins of the human race are ready for imputation to you. Are you willing to accept these upon yourself? And of course, here sits over here, totally depraved human race, totally depraved, spiritually dead, and all the sins of this race have been collected, and they're going to be taken off of the account of the human race, taken off your account, and shifted over to the account of Christ. That's called redemption. And when this occurs, it has to be done in a way that Christ accepts and approves of volitionally. And so what is it that motivated him to accept that imputation? He was motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race. Unconditional love for us motivated him to receive the imputation of our sins. Now they're assigned to him. Now they are his. Now the question that comes down from justice, Are you willing to accept the judgment of these sins? And Jesus Christ had to be motivated to be judged for them. And what was the motivation? The motivation was personal love for God. For in the Eternal Life Conference, in the Divine Summit Conference of eternity past, God the Father developed a plan. And this plan was designed to resolve the fall of the human race. God the Son volunteered to execute the plan. And God the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain Jesus Christ during that process, as well as explain it to those who were positive volition at gospel hearing. These are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But please note that in eternity past, Christ volunteered to be our substitute. And therefore, he gave his word to God the Father. Now, personal love for God means that he's going to go through with this. And he says, yes, I will be judged. I will be judged for the sins of the human race. And the judgment came down upon him. And that means that sin's no longer an issue for us. Never has been, never will be. Sin is not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, that he solved your sin problem on the cross, and that that is a demonstration of the undiminished love of God for the entire human race? And by believing in Christ, you have said, yes, I accept the love of God through Christ. That's all there is to it. Nothing more than that. And therefore, when we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we see here maximum doctrine plus reciprocal love. And the only way you can fight the battles of the angelic conflict is to have a love for God. And that is motivated by the love of God. And if you don't know the love of God, it means you're not making any advance in the left column. For it is the left column is where you learn who God is. And if you know God, then you love God. If you love God, you respect God. If you respect God, then you will submit to his authority. And if you submit to his authority, you will obey him. And if you obey him, then you will grow in grace. And if you grow in grace, then you will glorify God in time, and you will be occupied with Christ. Now, all of those things occur in the left column, but to keep you motivated as you learn about God, as you know God, you are motivated by your developing love for him to continue this advance so that you can glorify God and be occupied with Christ. And all of that is tied up in this verse 6:13. This whole passage here has to do with fighting the invisible war while moving forward in two simultaneous columns during the angelic conflict. Therefore, because of the invisible war, pick up and put on the full armor of God. The full armor is what we've just been noting. Maximum doctrine plus reciprocal love. Why? In order that you might have the ability to resist in the evil day. And the ability to resist in the evil day is life in cosmos diabolicus. You have what it takes to think through the problems and to make good decisions from a position of strength. And then it goes on to say, and having done everything, having reached pleroma, having reached spiritual maturity with maximum information from God's Word available in your stream of consciousness, when you get there, you're able to stand firm. And that's the bottom line here. You're able to defend your soul from the sources of Satan. Now, at this point, we stop to note one of the challenges of the invisible war, the assaults upon the souls of children. And we did a book review of J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. That was our Halloween special last Tuesday night. And I was fortunate enough for it to fit in very nicely with our study. But tonight now, with all of these things in mind, we resume, for those of you who are interested, at point 10. In order to become a winner and an invisible hero in the invisible war, and see, if you're going to be a winner, if you're going to be an invisible hero in this warfare, which is what really you're left here to do, is to fight this war as a good soldier for Christ, then you must develop the habit of not only redeeming time, but investing time. And redeeming and investing time becomes, therefore, a very important concept for the believer who has been left in time. If you're left in time, then you have time management options. You don't just up and die at the moment of salvation. You're left here a while longer. You're left in time. And what are your duties in time? To grow in grace and fight the battles of the angelic conflict and be a witness for Christ. When Christ looks at us and he says, "You are my witnesses," what is he talking about? Is he talking about evangelists spreading the gospel? Is he talking about one-on-one evangelism? Yes, but that is only one part of it. We are witnesses for Christ in the appeal trial of Satan. Every thought, every decision, and every action is a witness before the courtroom of God as to our association with him in the invisible war. Everything we do is a witness in the courtroom. And therefore, there are time management options. And it doesn't really matter one hill of beans what we do prior to salvation. We're totally depraved, and we're spiritually dead, and we are in need of a Savior. So therefore, all the time, the dot I've put here, is the date of your physical birth. And then the cross, obviously, is the date of your spiritual birth. And it can be 5, 10, 12 years between the dot and the cross for a lot of people. I was saved somewhere around 10. Miss Dixie's daughter-in-law. I didn't know that. Well, anyway, she is the one that gave me the gospel. And I responded in a First Baptist Church Sunday school at some point. She gave the gospel every Sunday. I have no idea which Sunday it was I responded. Now, how about you? Some people, I knew a lady down in Alabama who did not accept Christ until she was over 40. Some people do deathbed conversions. Well, we don't know how long it is, but this time here cannot be redeemed. It can only be redeemed beginning with salvation. And redemption and investment of time and status quo spirituality, that's for the believer only, filled with the Holy Spirit. That produces dividends in eternity. However, when we sin and we fail to confess these to the throne room of God, that's in a category of carnality, and you can't redeem time in carnality. You can only redeem time above the line when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So non-redemption and flaunting of time in status quo carnality results in loss of dividends in eternity. And so these are concepts that we've noted in our study, and the believer must develop the habit of redeeming and investing time. You redeem time when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You invest time when you move forward in those two simultaneous columns. You learn the Word of God through Bible study, and you develop a reciprocal love for God from that information. And therefore, the double-columned advance comes into view. Now, we need to note at this point in our study a few principles on spirituality. Point one, the perfection of God makes it impossible for contradictions to exist in the plan of God. See, God is perfect, and His plan is perfect, and we're in that perfect plan. And there can be no contradictions, although there are people who claim there are. They read the Bible through and they observe what they believe to be contradictions as they go through. I ran into a fellow recently that said that he recently read the Bible through, and he had a program that he put up on his computer, and it would tell him how many verses he had to read each day. And he would read through them, and then he would put a little indicator there, "I stopped reading here." And then when you come back to it, the computer knows what day it is. And if you skip a day, it says, "Hey, you've got to, instead of 35 verses to read a day, you have to read 70. And that way you get done in a year, you see. And that's okay. I'm not complaining here. I'm just saying that some people start at Genesis 1:1 and go through the end of Revelation, and they read the Bible through. But that's the English translation. And in the English translations, there are a number of contradictions. And within the plan of God, without the Word of God circulating in the soul, there are apparent contradictions. And only by knowledge of truth can all of these things be worked out. So point two, the grace of God has provided two assets that eliminate a lot of these contradictions in the church age. The first one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit teaches you doctrine, that's going to eliminate a lot of contradictions rather than just human viewpoint. Some people sit around and say, okay, what do you think this passage means? And they chit-chat about what they think it means. Well, this is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is human viewpoint. And a person can be right in those discussions, but who knows? It's not being developed in the context of the plan of God, which is churches, pastors, people coming from their own free will, studying the Bible under the filling of the Spirit. And then the second asset is the mystery doctrines. Mystery doctrines of the church age eliminate a lot of confusion and contradictions. When you understand dispensational theology, you're going to eliminate a lot of questions that you might have regarding various areas of the Word of God. You must understand the church is unique and different from all other eras and eras of history, and therefore this helps you resolve a lot of confusion and contradiction apparent. Point three, apparent contradictions are the result of negative volition in three categories. Now, there's personal sin. If you sin, that is rejection of divine mandates. And there can be a great deal of confusion. A believer who is out of fellowship because of sin and doesn't confess it, and therefore he seeks to resolve the issues of his life and finds them not to be working, it's because he had rejection in his soul, and that's through personal sin. The next is human good. While out of fellowship and in rejection, you become involved in what you believe to be the Christian way of life, but it is human good, which is a distortion of the Christian way of life. And finally, uncorrected, you move into evil. And evil is an inversion of the Christian way of life. Grace is the plan of God. Evil is the plan of Satan. And when you subscribe to the plan of Satan, you invert the plan of God. Everything is backwards at that point. Therefore, a lot of confusion. Point four, sin, human good, and evil then are all produced outside the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the only place they can occur. And that's not confusion to those who know what this means. What does a person need to do at this point? He needs to confess his sins and get back in status quo spirituality. Otherwise, he will die confused. And so five, under the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer's life is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we noted that in the second half of Ephesians 5:18. That's where you're controlled by the Spirit. Now, how does the controlling of the Spirit take place? It has to do with what you know regarding the Word of God. And He will guide you as the Word of God is available to Him in your stream of consciousness. And if you don't ever come to Bible class, the Holy Spirit has nothing with which to work and you remain confused. And therefore, you assume certain contradictions. Well, under the filling of the Spirit, the believer's life is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Six. This is a status quo called spirituality, and it is maintained by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you maintain the filling of the Spirit by avoiding personal sin. Now that's easily said, but avoiding personal sin and maintaining the filling of the Spirit is much easier said than done. For example, you will go to work tomorrow. You will go to school. You will see someone in your neighborhood that rubs you the wrong way. You'll get a call from a telemarketer. Have you ever lost it with a telemarketer? I have. I could not believe that I was a pastor one day after I got a call from a telemarketer that was so intense and rude and crass to me on the phone. I just completely lost it. And there we were, swapping slobber. So I had to rebound that when I was done. So what I decided to do is not answer the phone when it says out of area, I don't answer it. That's my problem-solving device. Point seven, the decision to sin causes the believer to switch from status quo spirituality to status quo carnality. I got one chart here that can show that. Above the line, we've got spirituality, and below the line, carnality. And what puts you below the line is sin, simply put. So what's sin? Sin is violation of divine mandate. What's a divine mandate? Imperative moods of Scripture. There are positive ones, there are negative ones. Do this, don't do that. You say, well, I don't know all of those. Well, it doesn't matter. You violate them, you're guilty. And therefore, you've sinned. Thus, you need to confess the sins you don't know. Well, how do you do that? You say, Father, you do know some of the sins you're committing. Okay, let's be honest about this, especially the one that you're very good at. All of us are good at something. Right out of the lust pattern, we have a favorite weakness that we respond to very easily. Constantly we do that, and the weakness varies with the individual. Well, that's another story. So you know what you're doing. So occasionally and often, you have to confess that. And 1 John 1:9 says that when you confess your known sins, your unknown sins are forgiven as well. And that's where forgiveness occurs. They were judged on the cross. They were forgiven at salvation, pre-salvation. And then post-salvation sins are forgiven through confession alone to God alone. And when do you do this? Repeatedly, constantly, over and over, so that the decks are cleared and you're in spirituality as often as possible. And therefore, these are the things that have to become habits, they have to become skills for you to advance in the plan of God. Now, the decision to sin causes the believer to switch from status quo spirituality to status quo carnality, where sin, human good and evil, and their deeds of darkness are performed. And that's where you get involved in this. Therefore, 8, we conclude that spirituality and carnality are absolutes. They are not conditions of degree. A very important point, and don't miss it. You can't be part spiritual and part carnal. You can't be partly under control of the Holy Spirit and partly under the control of the flesh. You either is or you ain't. You're either controlled by the Spirit or you're controlled by the flesh. One of the two. They are absolutes. And spirituality and carnality are absolutes. They're not conditions of degree. However, point 9, there is a relative concept in the Christian way of life that can take two forms. There's a relative concept. The first is spiritual growth, in which you advance under the mandate to grow in grace. Now, here's our line. Cross is where all this starts, and here's physical death. By the way, do you know when you're going to die? You're given a contract every morning. Today could be the day. You say, oh, well, I'm only 17 years old. I'm only 12. I'm only 93. Doesn't matter how old you are. You only get one day at a time. I was in a church last Thursday, gave a funeral memorial service, and I made that comment. Lady was laying there dead. She was 97 when she died. 87, excuse me. And of course, she lived a great and full life. Jo Henry's aunt. She was a believer. Now, I was talking about how, look, Kate could speak to you here today, which she can't, but if she could, she would say there are a few things that I know absolutely without hesitation to be a fact, based on my last few days' experiences here before the throne room of God. And now that I have seen face to face the God of the universe and that eternal life is up and functional at physical death, I'd like to tell you people who've gathered here today to mourn my passing that all of the things this pastor is about to tell you is true. And what I had to say was is that you have eternal life. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as the person who took care of your sin problem? He was your substitute on the cross. And you say that, well, I'll think about it. Do you know how long you have left to live? Do you realize today could be the day you die? And it could be, because we know in Lamentations 3, we're issued a contract every morning. It didn't say how old you have to be. Every day you get a contract, and it's renewed every morning, and you could die today. And those of you who have not driven often on the St. Louis freeways, then you don't really understand that passage. Anybody who lives here knows every day they get up and crank the car and leave the house, they could die before they get down the road 5 miles. So you need to know that and ask yourself the question, is today the day, and do I have eternal life? Spiritual growth, therefore, takes you in that direction. And here is where it starts, right here. You have eternal life, but you're left in time. And if you're left here long enough, then you have the opportunity to get involved in this spiritual growth process. Now, this is not an absolute. This is a relative concept. And you can begin this advance here, and you're in childhood. Child is stupid. And when you accept Christ as Savior, spiritually, you're dumber than dirt. And then you learn a little something, and you get to be an adolescent. And an adolescent is insane. These people are dumb. Adolescents are crazy, aren't they? And when you get out of adolescence, you move into adulthood. And in adulthood, you're able to make consistent, good decisions. And then ultimately, you hit maturity, and that's over here. And that's where you're at the high ground, and you're functioning on all eight cylinders. But this is a relative concept, and it means Bible class and reciprocal love motivation all the way. And if you're going to Bible class and you don't develop reciprocal love, somewhere along this line here, there is going to be a great big barrier, and you're not going to be able to deal with it because you're going to opt for emotion, and that emotion is going to come right out of the sinful nature, and you will react, and we'll get to reaction in a minute. But when you do, you've stopped your advance, your spiritual growth, and you deal with this from emotion, and that means sin. Why? Because you don't have orientation to the love of God. When people get in your way, remember this. Whatever it is they do, whatever it is they say, whatever it is that they have done to ruin your day, Jesus Christ had undiminished love for them. And he agreed to receive the imputation of their sins as well as yours. And they were judged in him on the cross. And whatever they've done to you, they can confess it before the grace of God and they will be forgiven. Will you forgive them? See, that's how you deal with it. And I admit to you that this is not any fun at first. You say, I don't want to do this. I want to see them bleed. And you just got to get away from that. You have to get to the point. And I understand that that happens for a while. But if you keep coming to Bible class and learn about the love of God and start developing a love for God, then that will give you the motivation to take the problem-solving devices you learn in the left column and apply them to people and say, I'm going to just let it alone. I will defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven. They have jurisdiction over this. Anyhow, I don't have any power of judgment. I don't have any jurisdiction. I'll leave it alone. And that takes a lot of pressure off. The barrier is not there, and you continue the advance. Your eyes are on the prize, and you don't deviate left or right. Now, that is a concept of spiritual growth, and that is a relative concept. Some people are immature believers, some are adults, some are mature. But the point is that all are advancing if they're positive to the Word of God. But it's a relative concept. All, however, who are filled with the Holy Spirit are in status quo spirituality. Now, let's get to the other one. We should note in closing on spirituality that in this concept, the positive believer advances spiritually from a baby to an adolescent to an adult to maturity. 11. On the other hand, the negative believer digresses spiritually from whatever level of advance he had attained, if any. Some people never have any advance. They get saved at, say, they see Billy Graham on TV and he gives the gospel and they say, yes, I believe that. And then go to the refrigerator for another beer. And they tie one on that night. And the wife comes in, says something out of sorts, and he knocks her around the room. And the police come and all the rest. I can just drum up a whole scenario of badness here for that poor bloke. But he's saved. He just got saved. Billy Graham gave him the gospel. He never enters a church, never goes to Bible study, never listens to a tape, nothing. No growth. Jeffrey Dahmer may result. Who knows? So he can regress, you can see, but saved. And there can be an advance to a level of adolescence or adulthood or maturity. There can be this relative advance that we've just talked about, and then suddenly a reactor factor occurs, and they say, I'm going to fight this one. And that is where a negative believer begins to digress spiritually from whatever level of advance he had attained, if any. 12. This regression is referred to as reversionism, and it has 8 levels of decline. And the first is reaction. Somebody says something to you, and you just ball up in a knot, firing your belly flares. I'll get you for that. And you start plotting revenge. I'll say this, and then they'll say that, and then I'll do this. And you've been there. We all have. Because of something someone says and or does. And that's a reactor factor. And therefore, that is usually the people, but it can be circumstances. And so, secondly, you decide that you're not happy because of this. And you want to be happy. Oh, God, just make me happy. What can I do to be happy? Well, I am going to solve this problem. That will make me happy. And so you move into a frantic search for happiness, and that involves human viewpoint solutions in an effort to compensate for your frustration. And what are the human viewpoint solutions? They have to do with retribution of some form. And when you decide to find retribution or have vengeance, you plot a revenge set of revenge tactics. And I will do this, and I will get them back in this way. Now, that's a frantic search for happiness. You're going to resolve these things in the wrong way. Now, let's play this out. You develop a scenario by which you believe you're going to resolve the problem, and therefore, you are going to restore your happiness, which was interrupted by this person's rudeness. And what do? You plot a sequence of events, and you carry them out. You carry them out to the letter. And once done, it doesn't bring you the happiness you thought it would. You're not happy with what you've done, what you put the other person through. You see what a low-life thing it all was. And you really ashamed yourself. So there's a big boomerang effect that comes, and that's the third level. Operation Boomerang is an intensified frustration when human viewpoint solutions fail to compensate. They don't compensate at all. You're not happy. In fact, you're even worse off than you were mentally. And so, 4, you get involved in an emotional revolt of the soul. And this is where the sinful nature's control of the soul relies almost exclusively on emotional sins. And the emotional sins can run the gamut from guilt all the way to vengeance. 5. Next comes negative volition. This is toward the Word of God and its legitimate problem-solving devices. It is expressed through a full-blown revolt against the revealed Word of God, and therefore it rejects all biblical solutions. The idea of confessing these things to God is now out of the question. You're either into full-blown Operation Vengeance, or you're so deep in guilt that you're involved in a great deal of human viewpoint solutions, giving money to the church, crawling around on your hands and knees before idols and all of these things. That's negative volition. Then there's blackout of the soul. This is caused by a vacuum that is created by maximum negative volition. And that draws in a number of non-biblical, non-spiritual concepts into the soul where doctrine should reside. And that involves satanic propaganda. It involves the doctrines of demons and the most cosmic of human viewpoint rationales. You are so off track now, you cannot be identified from the unbeliever. And this goes on long enough to create 7, scar tissue of the soul. And also in the Bible called hardness of heart, it locks out any recall of doctrine from any area of the stream of consciousness, and therefore your spiritual life has become totally paralyzed. And this is the point to where you enter into the areas of the sin unto death. You're into reverse process, reversionism, which is 8, and the final stage. It places you under the total influence of evil, which is identified simply by the fact that it is totally disassociated from any concept of grace, and therefore you have substituted Satan's plan over God's plan by a mass inversion of your entire lifestyle. What you used to consider to be evil, you now consider to be good. What you used to consider to be good, you now consider to be evil. This person is on the way to the sin unto death, although saved. Point 13. The inoculation against such decline is the consistent use of rebound and the habitual use of the three spiritual skills. Once there is confession alone to God alone, then there must be a restorative process to take place in the soul. And that begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that occurs above the line, and it places you into status quo spirituality. In order for you to get rid of the garbage that you've now accumulated in your soul, you now must inculcate divine thought, and that is only available in the Word of God, and it only can be inculcated through a system which God has ordained in the church age. It means coming to a local church and listening to a pastor give you a boring Bible class as often as he shows up, and you come here and you suffer through it. And you bite a bullet. And you may do what I do when I was in Houston and did the bread route thing. And I couldn't stay awake. And the colonel would be teaching away, and somewhere around 8:10 is where I would check out. And I grew this thumbnail long so I could dig it into other fingers or into my hand. It never worked. Once you're done, you're done. You just may as well go to sleep. You try not to fall out of the chair. But you have to go there and try. And if you say, well, I'm tied up with something. Yeah, you're going to be tied up, or be tied up in 8 stages of reversionism. Whatever you're doing is not as important as your spiritual advance. Because once you compromise one time, you'll compromise a second time. And you don't have that many days. This may be your last day. So, what's your responsibility? Good soldier for Christ has got to keep the advance moving forward, both columns. So, filling of the Holy Spirit is the on-off switch. Grace apparatus for perception is the second concept that you must do consistently, and then develop and deploy the 10 problem-solving devices, number 7 of which is your personal love for God, and that is motivated by the love of God. You don't have personal love for God until you learn that there is a love of God. We love, parenthesis, God. Why? Because He first loved us. And He first loved us as the love of God in eternity past, and it's undiminished. Our love for Him occurs in time after we learn who and what He is in the left column. And there is no right column until the left column reveals who the God is and what He's all about. And once that occurs, then you have a love for God. Why? Because over here you learn about the love of God. And if you don't know that, then your Christian life is just a hoax anyhow. You're here to serve God. You're not here to be nice. You're not here to be sweet and dress up and look pretty. You're here to serve God. That's it, period, after salvation. And then the how to do that occurs in these two columns. And you don't get that done, it don't matter what you're doing. Don't matter. So, the key to the advance is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a part of the Holy Spirit's salvation ministries. Now we're at a point 12, and from these principles we've just noted, there's some questions that arise. Now in closing, I'll give you what the questions are. And is this Thursday? Well, on Sunday we'll answer them. All right, question number 1. If the filling of the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation, how is it lost? Question number 2. If it is lost, how is it regained? Question number 3. How do we know that confession alone to God alone, or rebound, results in regaining the filling of the Holy Spirit? Those are the 3 questions we will pose and we will answer on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to study it, and therefore to reveal Your true character to us as we learn who and what You are, as we learn about Your plan, and the fact that Your love for us is undiminished all the way back to eternity past, then we realize that the demonstration of that love took place on the cross. And those who respond to that have eternal life, and that eternal life becomes a motivation for us to be good soldiers for Christ, for as long as we're left in time. Therefore, motivate us as we continue the pursuit in both columns. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.